We will be in a book of Hebrews today, so turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not going to cover Pastor David's message. We'll just look forward to him sharing it from 1 Peter. But last night when Pastor David asked me to share, I was like, okay, what to share? And I decided to go from Hebrews because, well, there's a lot of reasons, I guess. But one of them is, it's my favorite book. I love Book of Hebrews. And I had an opportunity to personally teach through the Book of Hebrews at least 5 times since I've been in ministry. And even when I was in Bible college, one of the blessings that I had was I had taken a class of Hebrews. And then as an intern, as a TA, I actually had a chance to teach through it for the first time myself. And I was just blown away with the depth and riches of the book of Hebrews. And it's just a fascinating book. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, you notice one thing instantly, and that is that it does not have a typical introduction. Almost all the New Testament letters have an introduction where we are, for the most part, introduced to the author and even the purpose of writing. But when you look at the book of Hebrews, that is just absent. It's not there. It's a very unique letter of all the letters in the New Testament, even including in the book of Revelation. In that sense that it is, the author is unknown to us. So in the early stages of the church, when the letters were being passed out from one church to another, when the book of Hebrews was passed, there was sometimes reluctancy in some cases to receive it because there was no signature of the apostle behind it. But also there's a good tradition and reasons to believe that it has been written by one of the apostles. I'm not going to get into that, who might be the author. That's a whole different topic, and I have my own opinion. If you're interested, I would love to share it with you, but we're not going to do that this morning. Another interesting thing about this book, it is not a typical epistle. Many think or compare it to a Mishnah, and Mishnah is a part of Talmud, and Talmud is a commentary of the Old Testament written by different rabbis, and it has that vibe to it. And also, when you look at the book of Hebrews, it starts almost like an essay, we will say today. It's like an essay at the beginning, and then turns into a sermon, and then ends as an epistle. It's very fascinating, even in its structure. And then finally, the fascinating aspect of it is that it is written to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, but it's written in Greek. And actually, the Greek in this book is different than all the Greek in the rest of the New Testament. It does stand out. And that's why, you know, some people will say, well, it's not written by Paul. Some will say, well, it could be, and so forth. But it's a relatively different Greek than it's in the rest of the New Testament. And it has kind of a feel of Greek philosophy behind it, which does introduce to us that the audience that who's writing is Jews who lived in the Greek world, or they were known as Hellenists, and we encounter them in Acts chapter 5 in particular. So that's one of the fascinating things about this book. But then also when you just the structure of itself. It's all about Jesus throughout. It's all about Jesus. But the name of Jesus does not appear too many times because it's all about him. There's no need to emphasize who is he writing because it's all about him. So if you want to get into a book that's solely about Jesus outside of the Gospels, get into the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that is seen throughout this book is that the author continually shows superiority of Jesus over everything and everyone. So let's get into it. Verse 1 starts with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So right away, it starts not with an introduction, but with a point. And that point is that God has spoken, meaning that God was not silent. The Greek word for God here at the beginning is Greek word theos, which means the God. It's the word that the Jews adopted for Elohim and Yahweh in the Old Testament when they were translating the Old Testament 2 centuries BC into Greek in a translation that's known as Septuagint. And so when you look, and if you have a knowledge and ability to read Septuagint, read Greek, you will see that in places where in the Old Testament Elohim or Yahweh is used, they use theos. And starts right with that, stating the obvious fact. God has spoken. And that's important. You see, we don't get to discover God, but rather God reveals himself to us. In Romans chapter 1, there's certain things that we can discover about God through creation, but those are limited things. One of those things is obviously his power, right? Because you look at the creation, how amazing everything in creation is, complex and so forth, you can conclude that God is amazing. But truly, his nature, his heart for the creation, you can't really tell from nature. You actually need to learn it from the source. And God himself has revealed himself to us. He chose to speak to us so that we get to know him, because our ability to discover God is limited. You think of, for example, Book of Revelation. John did not discover those things on his own. It wasn't some kind of a intense prayer and fasting that produced Book of Revelation. It was God revealing himself to John, and then John writing things down to us. Same is true for the rest of the scriptures. God has revealed himself to us. And right away, at the beginnings, we are introduced to the Old Testament. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Who would be the fathers? Well, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, the fathers of the nation of Israel. Now, he has spoken himself to them, but most of the revelation of God, when we talk about the Old Testament, comes through the prophets. Moses himself was considered a prophet. And you have Moses, right? Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and so forth. God speaking to the prophets about himself. In Amos, one of the prophets, chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So that's how God used to speak. He used to speak in various times, literally means in many portions, 39 books of the Old Testament in this case, in various manners, which will be visions or through angels or some kind of a revelation of himself to these prophets. But look what it says now. "Has in these last days," verse 2, "spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." God spoke to the fathers through the prophets at one point, but that has ceased because now he has spoken to us through his Son. The final revelation of God, the New Testament. It ends with the New Testament. There's no new revelations of God. It came through Jesus, Jesus teaching, Jesus living, and then him giving those words to the apostles, as we've talked about it before, and them recording. But the New Testament ends with the last apostle who was with Jesus passing away. That was John, the book of Revelation. But that's God speaking to us now. It is through his Son. So we can say, in Jesus, the message of God has been placed. You want to know God, you need to know Jesus. Another interesting thing is that right away, he is pointing out to us that the Son is different than the fathers and the prophets. He is superior to them because, as we will see specifically in the second part of this verse and specifically verse 3, he is so much superior than they are. So much greater than they are. And when Son speaks, he doesn't just speak to the fathers or just to a nation of Israel, but he is now speaking to the world. Even though he is Jewish Messiah, he is also the Savior of the whole world, and he speaks to us today. Someone said that prophets humanly communicated the message of God, but Jesus communicated God by being himself. Fully God, fully man. And so we can see even the contrast here between how it was previously and how it is in the present. It's no longer in many ways and times, per se. You look at the Old Testament, 39 books written over a millennia of time span. New Testament depends when somebody would date the first letters to be written, whether it be late 30s or 40s, and whenever someone wants to end where the book of Revelation is, it's within the span of about 50 years. That's it. Very directly, complete, full revelation of God coming through the Son. And, you know, that verse in John 14:9, Jesus speaking to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That full revelation of God. I have another quote for you. Sadly, I don't have quotes for you up there, so you have to pay attention. It's a fairly long one, and I don't know who the author is. It's different kind of information who might be the author, so I'll just say unknown. But it said this, Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of far more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bones. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. That's Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the Son. That's why he is greater. That's why he's the greatest revelation. And notice what he tells us about the Son here in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. An heir, very important words for Jewish mindset. Means obviously inheritor, somebody who a possessor of all things. To a Jew, to inherit something was essential to be able to live on, right? To be a firstborn was very significant and important because you would inherit of the family wealth as well. Other children will get something, but the inheritance was a huge, huge thing. Just think of Jacob and Esau, how big of a deal inheritance is. And here he says that he inherits all things. And this word heir, by the way, is used three times in the book of Hebrews. If you like to take notes, it will be used here, then Hebrews 6:17 and 11:7. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 21 when Jesus gives us a parable about a vineyard and wicked husbandmen who come and want to claim the vineyard for themselves. And then when they see the Son, who is the heir, they say, come, let us kill him. So they could seize his inheritance. Gives us a lot of hit about this idea of being an heir, how important it is. And so he inherits what? It says all things. Things you can see, but also you, me, his children. We are his inheritance. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul actually prays for us as the church that we will understand the hope of his calling and then the riches of the glory of his inheritance. We don't fully get it. I mean, we understand some form of inheriting things from parents, but it's by no means as big of a deal for us as it was for people back then. But you are his inheritance. He's looking forward to having you with him. You are his. So we can say that the basic idea that he's trying to communicate to us at this point is that Jesus Christ alone brings full revelation of God, and that he alone enables us to come into the very presence of God, because we are his inheritance. And then he goes on to describe him even more in verse 3, who being the express, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is so rich. There's so many things about Jesus here. First, we see that he is heir, but now the second thing he lays out to us is that he is the radiance of God's glory. The brightness, as it is translated here, but literally means radiance, a light that is sent forth. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But Jesus is the light. As in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the light. He's the radiance of God's glory. Meaning no one cannot see the Father, right? But only see the radiance, the light coming from the Father, which is the Son. Just like when you think of the sun right now, today, when the radiance of the sun, the light beam of sun hits us, what does it provide? Warmth, life, even joy. Well, that's what Jesus does. He provides life, light, joy in our lives because he's from the Father, that brightness of God's glory. So the only light we can say that can reach us from God is the light of Jesus. There's no other light that comes from God. It's not through Muhammad, it's not through Joseph Smith and many others who claim, or Buddha, no. It is only Jesus Christ alone, the only light from God the Father. So what does that mean for us if he is that light and we are his sons and daughters? Well, talk a little bit about it actually on Wednesday, but we are, in a sense, the reflection of that light, because we are also the light. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Meaning, we are the reflection now. Since he is the light coming from the source, we now get to reflect that light. As Christians, as those who believe in Jesus, we get to be the reflection of the glory of God. That's a fascinating thought, isn't it? We are by no means perfect reflection. We are imperfect vessels. But we get to be the vessels that reflect that light because we have the light of life in us, the light himself. That means we're no longer to live in darkness. And that's the good news, because even though you know you're imperfect and you at times are affected by sin, you don't have to be in darkness, but you can bring that to light and accept the cleansing that light brings. That's the good news. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That you don't have to be in hiding anymore, but that you are in the light. And we get to reflect that. But ultimately, it's Jesus, is that light from the Father And then he says that he is a character of God or express image of God. And this word in Greek, express image, you will recognize. Character. Where we get our English word character. And what literally means, it's the imprint, or you know how they used to have seals on the rings? And so when you would press on the vax, you will get the express image, what's on the ring. And that's what this is communicating. He is the exact representation of the Father, the character of God. When you look at him, you know who he is, who he represents. So by looking at the Son, you get to know the Father. We can simply say that you could not know the Father if you did not know the Son. When many people today will say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in God. At least not God of the Bible. Because you cannot know God otherwise unless you know Jesus. Because he is that express image, the revelation, the radiance of his glory. That's how God the Father chose to reveal himself. That's how we actually get to know God, that God is ultimately a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It came through Jesus and his revelation. And another thing that he tells us, that he is a sustainer, or upholding all things by the word of his power. I love that. How often you see in the scriptures this reference to God's ability to do things simply by his word. Causing the universe and everything that we see and don't see come into existence by simply speaking. You know, we have to create things with our hands. We can think of it in our minds, but we cannot speak it into existence. Only God can do that. And not just that he created all things, but he sustains all things. He starts actually with that, which is interesting because the very next thing he will talk about is him being the creator. But he points out this fact that he sustains all things. In Colossians 1:17 says that in him all things consist. Which is very important and very significant. You know, there's kind of a branch of people who believe in God, but are often referred to as deists, meaning that they believe that God exists, but he's kind of a distant from his creation. This contradicts that. It clearly states, whatever Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1 say, that he sustains, he upholds all things together. He is deeply involved. The picture is of holding it together. In the Old Testament, the phrase is used that he holds the universe in the span of his hands. But he's deeply involved in the creation. He's not distant, but very near. And I pointed out before, I say it again. If you ever feel that God is distant, it's not because he is distant, but because you are distant from him. You have not exercised faith in accepting the fact that he is near. But he's very near and involved. All of it, everything is sustained. That's an amazing thing. And right, even scientists to this day are baffled how everything is sustained in the universe. That things are held together. They shouldn't be, but they are. Because there is a sustainer. And one day, he will let go. And the whole created universe will disappear and a new creation will come into existence, new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem. But he is the sustainer. This is Jesus. And then he says that he is a creator by whom the worlds were made, as he points out. He is the creator of all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. I mean, the New Testament can be clearer that Jesus is the Creator and that Jesus is God. I mean, that nonsensical, ignorant claim that people make that Jesus never claimed to be God, nor the New Testament makes that statement, never read their Bibles. Or selectively read, skip over verses that obviously point this out. I mean, how can you come to any other conclusion when you read John 1:1-3, for example, but the fact that he is God and that he created all things, and only God is the creator. Or Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's Jesus. That's God. Again, the unity of the Trinity. And then one of those very, very fascinating statements about him, if all these were not fascinating enough, you look at this fact that he's a purger of our sins, purged our sins, as he puts it. He did something that no one else could do. In Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus is able to do and what Jesus has achieved. Forgiveness of sins and redemption through his blood. And this is important specifically for the Jews in their Jewish mindset, understanding the Old Testament really well. And I think that's why it is important for us as New Testament believers to understand the Old Testament really well. I mean, it's a blessing that we get to go through the Old Testament, studying it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Pastor David is going through the book of Deuteronomy, almost done. If you don't know the Old Testament that well, just listen to his previous teachings and listen to the ones that he's going through now on Wednesdays. But it's beautiful what he is trying to say here. And the word here for purge, by the way, is comprised of two Greek words. First one is katharismos, which literally means ritual cleansing or ceremonial washing. So it's the washing that the Jews would do to prepare themselves to be able to come to a place of worship. Specifically priests. They needed to be washed and cleansed before they can even serve the tabernacle or the temple. But same for any worshiper. To come before God, they had to go through this process of ceremonial washing. And in the second word is hapodoeo, which means to make a path. And so what he is saying is when he purged our sins is that he washed us and provided a way for us to come to the Father. But unlike in the Old Covenant, where that had to be done over and over and over again, every day, every time you would come to a place where you wanted to worship God, you had to go through the process of washing and cleansing and preparing yourself, and then offering a sacrifice. Daily sacrifices were made in the temple. Once a year, every year, Day of Atonement had to happen. Passover, every year. A sacrifice of a lamb, every year. Because they could never fully wash away the sin, even the guilt of sin from us. And that's one of the points actually the book of Hebrews addresses a little bit later on. They would only provide temporary covering, temporary wash, temporary solution. Just like, right, when you work all day, you get dirty, you take a shower, you're clean, but guess what? You go outside and work again. You need to take another shower. Same as with our sinful nature. It's so deep within us that no matter what we could do, it never washes away what's truly inside. But the blood of Jesus did that very thing that nothing else can do. Removed not just the stain of sin, but the sin nature itself is washed, dealt with. The condemnation, the judgment that sin nature brings on us is removed by the work of Jesus. He accomplished something that no sacrifice could, and he did it once and for all. That's why he adds that he's a finisher. Once he did that, once he purged our sins, he says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I love that. Because he did something that no priest could ever do. As Hebrews 10:12 points out, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why does the author of Hebrews keeps repeating this phrase that Jesus sat down? And even importantly, where he sat down. You see, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and even in the holy place specifically, there were lots of furniture, table of showbread, altar of incense, the lampstand, menorah, a lot of different furnishings inside that allowed for priests to come in and perform their priestly duties. But there was one thing that you could not find at the tabernacle at all, and that was a chair. Because the work of the priest was never completed. It was exhausting. We may look at the Levites and go, man, it was a good deal. You know, you just serve at the temple, and you don't do much work. People bring you food and everything. The tenth of their possession goes to you as well. So, great deal. No. Imagine daily going into the temple, sacrificing animal after animal, the washing that will require, the cleansing. You had to be daily present in the tabernacle or the temple to keep the fire burning of the incense table and so forth. It was not an easy task. It was exhausting. And not just that he would do that, he had to prepare himself to do that. And then the fact that once a year they had to go into the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, they had to be so cleansed and pure that it was such a fear among the priests that they had to tie a rope around their legs in case if God would strike them down because they were unworthy, they can pull them out. I mean, that's not a job you want to take, right? That's why it was by inheritance, because probably nobody would want to take it. But they had to do it over and over and over. They were never done. But Jesus, one sacrifice. That's why ultimately the book of Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest. What the Levitical priesthood was pointing to is the great high priest. What the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing to is the greatest sacrifice to be made. And that's Jesus, the revelation of God, himself coming and achieving something for us that no one else could. He only can do that. So the work of salvation was provided by the Savior. No work on our behalf. Nothing else is needed. No rule, no regulations or religious activity are necessary, but faith in him, faith alone, in the Savior. You know, Jews were so obsessed with works that when they came to Jesus in John 6, 28, they asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" We want to know that, Jesus. And his answer to them is profound. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's the work. You want to do something for God? Believe in Jesus. Simple as that. No other way. No other way for salvation. Only him. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. He achieved something that no one else could. That's why reading and studying the Old Testament is so fascinating, because it is ultimately about Jesus. The New Testament uses the phrase, Apostle Paul often uses the phrase, that they were a shadow of things. Right? When you see a shadow, you know that the real thing is coming. So when you open the Old Testament in Genesis and read all the way to Malachi, what you're seeing is a shadow of Jesus that is introduced to us in the book of Matthew. But it's all about him. So it's so sad when people today say, especially some pastors will go and say, "Well, you don't need the Old Testament." Oh yeah, you do. Because that is necessary for us to fully grasp the fullness of Jesus and everything he has achieved. That's why I love the book of Hebrews, because if you're a new believer and you're unfamiliar with a lot of things I'm talking about today about the Old Testament, read the book of Hebrews as a foundation. It will give you a hint of things that the Old Testament talks about. And then you get into the Old Testament. And as you read, you will have a good understanding of some of the things that are happening. But they are necessary. It's God's complete revelation to us. It's also sad when people will say, "Well, God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament." No, he's not. Again, ignorant claim. It's the same God. just a different revelation. You needed the completeness of revelation, but same God. Jesus did not came to reveal to us something new about God in the sense of his nature and character, except the fact that God is a triune God. That was kind of a hidden in the Old Testament. Now, it's visible now from the New Testament perspective, but it was kind of a head-scratching thing for the Jews of the past. But that's pretty much it. And then the salvation is found only in him and not in the works of the law. And then in verse 4, now he's starting this idea that he's going to carry through throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus' superiority. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Obviously speaking of angels. So he starts with the angels for a good reason. One of those, obviously, is after God. When it comes to the spiritual beings, angels is the only next thing that we really kind of have some knowledge about, and we understand that they're greater than we are in some ways, and even the devil himself is a fallen angel, and we understand him to be even more powerful than we are. That's one thing, but another thing is angels were very important to the Jews throughout their history. If you look and you read the Old Testament, you see how important angels were, actually from the very beginning. Right in the Garden of Eden, once Adam and Eve sinned, we see an angel present preventing them from coming back into the garden. And then you see throughout Genesis, Exodus, and so forth, presence of angels in the affairs of men, God sending his angels. Think about the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the angels who fulfilled that. So in one sense, they could be hand of deliverance for Lot and his family, right? They said, we cannot bring judgment on this place unless you're here. So they take Lot and his family out of the city. But they, on the other hand, were the instrument of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We also read in the Exodus that as they were going, it was the angel of the Lord that was leading them. Also, when you read some of the passages, when it comes to the law and them receiving the law from the Lord, specifically the Ten Commandments, it is understood that the angels were kind of in between Moses and God. And you see that in Acts 7:53, Deuteronomy 33:2, Galatians 3:19, I have that verses. He talks about the law and he says, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So point is that for the Jews, angels were very important. Often they brought the message of deliverance. Remember Gideon or Samson's parents and so forth? They were deeply involved in the affairs of the nation of Israel because God created them to be a ministering spirit. So that's what throughout the Bible we read. You know, Psalm 104, for example, talks about them being the ministering spirits or servants of God, the spiritual beings. In Psalm 91:11, for example, that's the verse that the devil took out of context when he tempted Jesus, but he says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. But the idea there is that they were in charge of the chosen ones, those who God has chosen. He has angels appointed to serve them. So to the Jews, they became important. And sadly, as often is the case with the nation of Israel throughout history, is that they take what God is giving them and kind of twist it. And eventually they develop some mystical views about angels that I'm not going to get into it right now, but to one extreme, they went as far even almost worshiping angels. And that was a common temptation. You see in the Old Testament, specifically when the angel appears before somebody, they were tempted to worship them because of their glory and beauty. But sadly, that kind of happened. And it's true even today. I mean, you have a cult today that claims that Jesus was just an angel. And ironically, they end up worshiping this angel. But he was no angel. And angels could not receive worship because they're not worthy of worship. That's what the fallen angels want. That's what the devil wants, to be worshipped. And that's why you know, it is the problem that exists even today, right? There's a fascination, an obsession with angels, isn't it? How many movies and series are made about angels? The images of angels to the extent that people are almost worshiping angels. But Scripture's clear, they're just ministering spirits. Their duty is not to draw attention to themselves, but to the Lord. Anyone who misses that misses the point. That's why in Colossians 2:18 he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Even as early as that in the church, there was worship of angels that came kind of through Gnostics, so it's nothing new today. They are just ministering spirits who love the Lord, who when they look at us, according to 1 Peter 1:12, are puzzled. They desire to understand salvation because what we have, they don't really have. And that word, if you look in 1 Peter 1:12, and it says, things which angels desire to look into, that very last phrase, this desire is literally deep longing. Passion. They're deeply passionate about understanding God's saving work. Because it's not upon them, it's upon us. And so Jesus is far more superior than the angels. And then, this is important to point out, having become so much better than the angels, again, this is what some cults latch on, and they ignore the rest of this chapter in particular. For example, if you look at verse 8, when he compares the Son to the angels, to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, scepter righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So they latch on some of these verses. Well, look, it says being made. He was made. Jesus was created. No, that's not what it's talking about. Notice the context is speaking of the lowering of Jesus. Because remember, who is Jesus? God himself. Philippians 2, 6, 9 puts it this way. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. So he was fully God. That's who he was. That was his right and claim. So angels would worship him. They would bow before him. But at the time of incarnation, when he came into flesh, but he made himself of no reputation at that point, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, so becoming lower than the angels, a human being, fully human, lowering himself. That's what this is speaking about. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of cross. So he became fully human. It's no surprise that the devil took boldness in attempting to tempt Jesus, because prior to his incarnation, he was fully God. He had no ability. But now he was in human flesh, and that's lower than the angels. The devil was used to tempting humanity. So he thought that maybe he will have a chance with Jesus, misunderstanding what Jesus was doing. And because he lowered himself to become a human, lower than the angels in this case, God therefore also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. He accomplished what he set out to do, what he describes to us, purge their sins, became the great high priest, became the Savior, the purger of our sins, because he still is a creator, a sustainer. In Hebrews 2:10, he puts it this way, that Jesus became the captain of our salvation, the one leading the way. And that's why he will go on to compare and says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten'?" Again, taking out of context this idea of begotten, I don't have time to get into right now. But clearly, contextually speaking, what you see is that he is comparing Jesus to the angels and pointing out he's far greater and superior. Because to the angels, he never said these things. When Jesus came in the flesh, obviously he will call him his son, right? Because we see that he publicly announced that Jesus is his son when he was baptized. This is my beloved son who I'm well pleased. Or Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Publicly declaring, he is my son. That's what this is speaking about. No angel has that title, that right to be called the son, who is an heir, inheritor of all things. And by the way, to add to this idea of inheritor, one of the things that inheritor does, he inherits what? The family name. It's not just the possession of things, but who the family is. All the honor and all the rights, all the glory of the name comes to the inheritor. And that's why Jesus is so much greater and superior than anything that exists, and even the angels. Who, for a good reason, when you look at the scriptures, are kind of mysterious to us. We don't understand everything about them. There's things we can understand, but not a lot is said about them. And you know why? Because it's all about Jesus. They're just a side thing to point us to Jesus. Because again, the scripture is about him. So when we come to the word of God as it is presented to us here at the beginning, God who spoke at various times in various ways, we have to recognize that we're coming to the revelation of God, of himself, to us. So how do you approach reading the Bible? How do you approach studying the scriptures? Are you coming to discover things? Which is a good thing. I hope you are. But recognize first and foremost that it is the revelation of God. And with the Bible, you have an advantage. You know, all the books of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, you have an advantage of coming to the author. If you like reading books, I like reading books. In 99.99% cases, I cannot come to the author and ask him, what did he mean by this? But with the word, guess what? We can come and ask, what do you mean by this, Lord? Because he is ultimately the author of it. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. So my encouragement is just come with sense of awe and amazement at the feet of Jesus and continue to receive of his glory. Continue to be amazed at who he is. One of the most fascinating verses to me in the New Testament are when Mary and Martha are, Jesus is at their house, and Martha is busy serving, doing a very good thing. But Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha was upset because she was sitting. She was supposed to serve, wasn't she? And she came to Jesus all upset and said, Jesus, look at my sister. She's sitting. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're troubled by many things. Mary has chosen a more important. And that's sitting at feet of Jesus, receiving from him, admiring his beauty. Because when you admire Jesus, you're admiring God. That's the best thing we can do. Be at his feet, admiring and receiving. And that's my prayer for us. Allow this week to be that time of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Don't miss on the opportunity. I mean, just these four verses said so many things about how amazing Jesus is, isn't it? Invest in that time. Nothing else compares to it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. Lord, for the Holy Spirit inspiring the book of Hebrews, pointing us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Savior, the captain of our salvation, the sustainer, the purger and heir, the creator of all things, the radiance, express image, You are amazing. Lord, you're so awesome and glorious. And we're so grateful that it is because of you that we can have salvation, forgiveness of sins. And Lord, for maybe anyone in this room today who does not know you, I pray that you will open their eyes to see how amazing you are and what you've done. No good works could save them. No effort can they put in their salvation that will be of any merit, except the one, as you pointed out, to believe on you. So, Lord, I pray if there are those here or online, Lord, that they will see and put their trust in you, Jesus. And, Lord, we do also want to say how grateful we are that we have such an amazing Savior, a great high priest. Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross for our sins, for purging our sins, washing us in your blood, for taking our place and dying instead of us, and then rising from the grave on the third day, confirming that the sacrifice was accepted, that you are the Lord of all creation, that you are who you are, the great I am. We love you. We praise you. Father, we are so grateful for sending your Son. So help us this week as we go to go in the power of the Holy Spirit, learning more about you through your words. In Jesus' name, amen.